Okay, cool. We're on to the cross this week, and I've started with a quote from a book called The Cross of Christ. It's probably the best book, I guess, ever written on the cross. If you've not read it, it's really worth getting hold of and cracking through. It's quite big, but it's an absolute classic, written by John Stott probably in the 80s. So he says this: the biblical gospel of atonement is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself for us. The concept of substitution may be said, then, to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. It's that little quote has rightly or justifiably become famous from his book On the Cross, as just really getting to the heart of what's going on, both in terms of what we do to God, so we try and take his place, and then just the brilliance of God reversing that and then coming down to earth, taking our place on the cross. If you take nothing away from tonight but that little paragraph, you'll have a pretty good grasp of both sin and salvation. But the point of these series, as we keep saying, is not just to get our head around these doctrines, but to see what they mean for our lives. If you were there on Sunday, for the third time we saw in Mark's Gospel that Jesus preaches about the cross before then giving a discipleship lesson. So he starts off, if you remember the first one, he says he's going to die, and then says that we must take up our crosses and follow him. So he uses the cross as a way of motivating Christians to be prepared to go and suffer. The next time he talks about the fact he's going to go and die, he goes into lots of stuff about sin and uses the cross as a way of showing us, I suppose, the horror of sin and what the new community he's building should look like, shaped by the cross. And yesterday, or Sunday, when we did the cross again, it was his way of teaching about service, about giving ourselves up like he did for others. So the cross actually is the driving force, if you like, behind almost all of Jesus' ministry. Jesus himself had a cross-shaped ministry. The idea of being cross-centered or gospel-driven isn't some 21st century American invention or something like that. It's right at the heart of Jesus' ministry. So when you look at the cross in the Bible, actually you see that there's just loads of different pictures of what's going on about how Jesus saves us through the cross. I picked four on the front page there. Sometimes we're told that on the cross Jesus defeated Satan. So a verse from Colossians, you Colossian Christians who were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Okay, so far pretty normal. You were dead in your sins. God made you alive with Jesus and forgave us. How? Well, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So again, so far pretty normal. He cancelled the record of our debt, so our sin that stood against us, and he nailed it to the cross. All our sin, as it were, nailed to the cross, our breaking of the law. But then this last sentence, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The rulers and the authorities there aren't, it's not David Cameron and Gordon Brown, it's the spiritual forces. And Paul's saying that through the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. Christ conquers the devil on the cross. We're not going to go into it hugely tonight, but essentially that it's at the cross that he breaks the power of Satan over us. And certainly takes away, if you think what Satan's power is, Satan means the accuser. So Satan's power over you, he can't force you to sin, he can only accuse you. Now, if Jesus goes to the cross, pays for our sins, dies for us, and our sins are wiped away, well, Satan's power of accusation, for instance, is gone. He's got nothing left to accuse us of. I don't know if it's a true story, but the story is told of Martin Luther, our friend Martin, your friend Martin, the reformer. So when he woke up one in the middle of the night and said he saw Satan at the foot of his bed. Satan said to him, "Martin, you are a great sinner." And Luther says, "I simply said to him, indeed I am," and rolled over and went back to sleep. Completely confident. Doesn't matter, you can accuse me of anything, Satan. Of course I am, but Christ has died for me, so who cares? So the power of Satan is gone on the cross. We're also reconciled to God, so from being enemies, we're made friends. A verse in 2 Corinthians. God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, and here's the key bit, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, as Paul and his friends, the message of reconciliation. We were enemies once of God, not friends. And whilst we were enemies, God sent his son into the world to die for us and to bring us back into the family. Reconciliation. Fairly obviously cleansing from sin. So 1 John, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Every spot is wiped away. That's sometimes called expiation, the technical word, where if you imagine all our sins are written up on a whiteboard, you know, you're an adulterer, you're lustful, you're a murderer, you're a liar, and Christ wipes it away, wipes the sin away, cleanses us so we're pure and spotless again. Or final one, at least, that I've picked out, redeeming us. That's the idea of the slave market, where you buy someone back. So we were captive to sin. Okay, we couldn't help but sin. We were enslaved. What does Jesus do? Well, you Christians, says Peter, you need to know that you were ransomed, bought back from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That the blood of Christ is the price paid, as it were, to the in the slave market to set us free. So there's all sorts of different pictures of what Christ's death achieves, and there's plenty more that I haven't put on. Each of them is important, and if we forget any one of them, we'll have a slightly lopsided view of salvation. And it may be, even just with those four, there's one in there or two in there that you think, actually, I never really think about that. It's not one that's sort of particularly, come across before. But whilst they're all different sides of the diamond and different aspects and different ways of looking at the gospel, there's one explanation of the cross that is actually the base of all of them. Okay, and without which none of the others work. So this one is absolutely key. It's also the one, surprise, surprise, that's under attack at the moment, even within what would call itself the evangelical church in England at the moment. And this essential one, that it's really the heart of the cross, it's called penal substitution. Penal substitution. What we're going to do is I'll whip through some verses, and then we're going to spend a bit more time tonight in study and make sure we're finished by 5:30 so we can pray. But penal substitution is the real what of the cross that we're going to get at tonight. And basically the idea is this. It's kind of been set up by our session so far. We've seen God's character. So we know that he's righteous and just, and he always does what's right. So God, he just couldn't do anything wrong. It's not like, he can make a slip up or just sort of close his eyes and forget. He just can't. It's his very nature to always do what is right. And part of doing what is right is reacting to sin, punishing sin. So he can't just forgive and forget. Sometimes people say, oh, God, if God's just forgiving, surely he can just, let us off. But he can't. He doesn't want to, but he can't anyway. And actually, that's just right, isn't it? You'd be appalled if a family member had been raped and we went to court and the judge just said, I'm just going to forgive you. We all make mistakes. It'd be awful. Justice. We need justice to be done. And God always does what's just, so he must punish sin. At the same time and time again, clearly in the Bible, we're told God's loving, forgiving, slow to anger, doesn't want people to die, doesn't want to punish. So as the Bible presents it, and I think it's best to see this as a tension in the Bible story rather than a tension within God. God wasn't sat in heaven thinking, oh, I kind of want to be righteous and I kind of want to be loving, but I don't know what to do. You can't really get into the mind of God. But as the Bible story presents itself, you seem to get these two aspects of his character. And I think they're in this Exodus verse, they're really highlighted. So if you remember when Moses, there's been all the fracas, he's come down with the Ten Commandments, the Israelites have disobeyed, he's gone back up into the cloud and he's thinking it's all over. And God says, no, I'm going to show you my glory, Moses. Okay, get in that crack, hide in this crag in the mountain, I'll show you my glory. And rather than doing a firework display, he says, this is my glory. Okay, so Exodus 34, he passes in front of Moses and says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Okay, just have a look at that verse. Rightly famous verse. It's, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. So God's glory is to forgive wickedness, rebellion and sin. And yet, in this next breath, he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Which is it? Is God a God who forgives sin? That's his glory. Or is his glory that he ensures justice is done in the end, that he rights all wrongs when he comes? Which is it? It looks like a tension. And that's only highlighted by the fact that when we look at ourselves, we saw in the session on sin that we all sin. And actually, I hope one of the things we took away from last week, was it last week, sin? Yeah. I hope one of the things we took away was something more of the horror of it. It's not just a little, you know, peccadillo, a little mistake. It's a heinous rebellion against the God of all glory. And so we all deserve God's wrath. And ultimately that means hell. Now, this thing goes around a little bit that somehow God hates sin but loves the sinner. I suppose there's a kind of a little microcosm of truth in that. But it's pretty unhelpful. Pretty unhelpful. Because it somehow separates sin as if it's a thing in us that, you know, that God doesn't like. As if it's something separate to us. But sin doesn't have an existence in and of itself. We can't sort of get a lump of sin. It's moral beings who commit sins, angels and humans, sin. So God doesn't, I mean, he does hate sin, but he hates sinners. He hates people who sin. So Psalm 5, verse 5, you hate all who do wrong. One example. So again, you get this seeming tension. He loves us and he hates us at the same time. Okay, really strange. Seemingly, well, it is strange. So our big need, therefore, as people who are loved by God, but also hated by God, as sinners, our big need is for God's wrath, which is our main problem, God's anger at our sin. We somehow have got to have that dealt with. And this is really getting to the heart of the gospel, that the, if I can call it a picture, or the reality really that undergirds all the rest of the pictures. Somehow his anger at our sin, which should lead you and me, everybody here, to hell. It needs dealing with, it needs averting, or in the Bible's words, propitiating. Now the reason I put propitiated there is not because I've got some massive love of long words, it's because it's in the Bible. It's straight out of these four verses. And to propitiate means to turn aside anger. Okay, to turn aside anger. And this God himself does as he comes to earth as Christ. So he takes his own wrath, his own anger on himself. Christ undergoes hell on the cross, effectively, in those 3 hours, in order to turn aside God's wrath from the rest of human beings. So these four verses, and then we'll have a crack at the discussion. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show that God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, you're going to talk in groups about what that means. Another verse again about Jesus. Jesus had to be made like his brothers, like human beings, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then 2 in 1, John being Jesus' beloved disciple. And John, remember, is known as the apostle of love, actually. You know, he's big on love. God is love, is in 1 John. He says this, my children, little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, it's like a lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the turning aside of wrath. And finally, in this the love of God was made known, made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, let's go into little groups. I think the questions are self-explanatory. Oh, yeah.
Sorry, propitiation, is it a nations don't have it in
Well, that's half true. The NIV, so if you look up those verses of the NIV, it won't use the word propitiation. It'll use sacrifice of atonement. Obviously, the Bible wasn't written in English, so that's a difficulty. So the debate broke out over the word in Greek, what it actually meant. And there was a movement earlier on, 20th century, and even before a bit, to try and dumb it down, as it were, to take out any idea of God being wrathful at sin. Actually, the thing is, though, it's not... I mean, you can go to these massive word studies about see how that word is used elsewhere. And if you take that word, because obviously the Greek of the Bible is just the same Greek they were speaking at the time, you can look at it in other books, in the ancient Greek books, and see it's used in that sense. So there's all those kind of technical debates which show that it means turning aside of anger. But there's a bigger thing to it, that actually the concept, you don't find the answer to what these words means just by doing word studies. You find it by the context of the rest of the Bible. So you know Jesus says that you're going to go to hell for your sin. And then when Jesus saves us, he rescues us from hell. So it's almost like the concept, he has to somehow deal with hell. We're told time and time again of God's anger at sin or wrath at sin. Jesus rescues us from the wrath. Well, so it's all bound up in the concepts and the flow of the passages, as well as the fact actually that the word does mean that, turning aside of wrath. So one of the reasons we went for the ESV was that it was quite at the literal end of things, so there's less monkeying around. It means sometimes a bit less readable, but... let's have a crack at the discussions. We'll have a good sort of... Well, I'll give probably 10 minutes on it. I don't know how far you got through those. Some groups seem to go faster than others, so I thought I'd make it a bit longer discussion. We'll definitely finish at 5:30 to pray this week. So rather than going through that, was there anything in particular that was just a massive problem on any table? If not, we'll just keep going. Great. Catch us afterwards if not. Just the last thing that I wanted to look at was we'll call the effectiveness of the cross. When Jesus dies, one of the last things he says is, "It is finished." I.e. all sin has been paid for. Okay, job done. And since then, there have been two ways that the cross has been preached, really, even within evangelical circles. One is traditionally called Arminian, because a guy called Jacobus Arminius kicked it off. And these guys would present the cross like this. Look, Jesus has died. He's paid for the sins of everybody in the whole world. Okay, everybody's sins have been paid for. And now he's offering it to you on a plate. Now come and take it. Anyone you like. Come, one and all, come and take it. He's paid for every sin. Come and take it. So Jesus' death in that case, Jesus' death itself doesn't achieve the salvation. It doesn't finish the job. Okay, it makes it possible for you to be saved, but it wasn't until that I, John T. Rhodes, believed that I actually was saved. Okay, so that's one option, that Jesus basically sort of, if you like, unwraps the present of salvation, puts it on a plate, doesn't quite finish the job on the cross, as it were. The other view, which is more in this reformed view, is that when Jesus dies, he pays for the sins of absolutely everybody who's going to end up in heaven, but no one else. And this is the idea that Jesus' death is actually effective. So when Christ died, he took your sins to the cross, and because he took your sins, if you're a Christian, because he took your sins to the cross, job done. It's finished. He won it for you there. So a couple of verses on this. Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul's logic. Look, if God didn't spare his own son, if God gave Jesus to die for us, well, surely he'll finish the deal. He'll give us all other things too. He's given us the most important thing in the world, his own son. So of course, he'll follow on from that with the other things. Making sure you believe, getting you into heaven, that sort of thing. He's given you the biggest, hardest thing. So of course, he'll get you in. Or another biblical picture that goes alongside Jesus died for me is that I actually, in Romans 6, I actually died with Christ, if I'm a Christian now. So if we've been united with Jesus in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, if we died with Christ, so when Christ died, John T. Rhodes died, we believe that we also live with him. The idea that spiritually, if you like, I don't know how it works exactly, but when Jesus died, if you're a Christian, your specific sins were there. You were united to him. So it's as if you died back then. And if you died back then, says Paul, well, you rose when Jesus rose because you're united with Christ. Anything that's true of Jesus is true of you. So the cross is so powerful that it actually seals the whole deal on your salvation. Now, of course, you might have to wait 2,000 years for you to be born and the Holy Spirit to give you new birth and make you believe and all the rest of it. But job done, signed, sealed, delivered back at Golgotha. The reason I think it's really helpful is that it just makes us more secure in our salvation. Okay, absolutely secure. The Bible doesn't talk about Jesus kind of making it possible for people to be saved or giving us an option for being saved. It says he will save us. And so actually, I think that second understanding of the cross is the right one. Jesus pays for the sins of all those who will end up in heaven. If you think about it, if Jesus paid for everybody's sins, say Hitler's sins, well, God can't punish sin twice. So when Hitler dies, he goes to stand in front of the pearly gates. Well, his sin's been paid for. Oh, so he's got to be in. Well, doesn't work like that, does it? The idea is that Jesus did the whole business. He knew who he came to rescue. It's all fitted in, obviously, with choosing before beginning of time, blah, blah, blah. But he knew who he came to die for, and he came and he did it. He took you to the cross with him, spiritually. It's called effectual atonement. Jesus actually does it. And there's just a brilliant little excerpt from a sermon by Spurgeon, who's a Baptist guy. And he's preaching on the text. There's joy in heaven when just one sinner repents? That's his text. And he preaches this. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, why do they not save their joy till that sinner dies and goes to heaven? Why do they rejoice over him when he repents? My Arminian friend, I think, ought to go to heaven and set the angels right upon this matter. According to his theory, okay, this is the guy who thinks that Jesus just made salvation possible, it must be wrong of those angels because they rejoice prematurely. According to the Arminian doctrine, a man may repent and yet he may be lost. He may have the grace to repent and believe, so he starts off as a Christian, and yet he might fall from grace a bit later. So now, angels, don't be too fast. Perhaps you'll have to repent of this one day. If this Arminian doctrine be true, I would advise you to save your song for greater joys. Why, angels, perhaps the men that you're singing over today, you will have to mourn over tomorrow. And then Spurgeon says, no, the reason why angels rejoice is because they know that when a sinner repents, he is absolutely saved. Or else they would rejoice prematurely and would have good cause for retracting their merriment on some future occasion. Job done. When Christ goes to the cross, your sin is gone, all of it. The sin that you'll commit in the future that you haven't committed yet, the sin you commit in the past, whole shebang. Gone, paid for, dusted. Okay, hugely helpful to be able to look at the cross and say, that's where I died and rose, and that has saved me. I don't have to look at myself. Can I keep going? Will I be strong enough to stay a Christian? Look to the cross. He's dealt with it all. And actually, it frees us up, so we won't do the last discussion, but that little last quote from Packer. In paganism, man propitiates his gods, and religion becomes a form of commercialism. So in pagan religions, there's stories in the Greek myths where, a king is going to conquer a city. I think it's Agamemnon trying to go and conquer a city, and he thinks that he's not going to do it. So to try and make the gods come onto his side, he sacrifices his own daughter. He's trying to manipulate the gods. Come on, I'll give you this god. I'll sacrifice even my own daughter. I'll kill for you. Or I'll kill you some goats. Or I'll put some money in your temple to turn aside your anger and make you be friends with me again. Pagan religion, man has to do something to manipulate God. In Christianity, says Packer, however, God himself propitiates his own wrath. Does it himself. By his own action. And what he's saying, therefore, is that we don't need anymore to try and manipulate God. Okay, if we still owed God something, when we came to him in prayer, we might have to say, look, Lord, I'll tell you what, I'm going to fast for a week, then will you please answer my prayer? Or, look, Lord, I'm really going to fight sin, I've given loads of money to church, will you please answer my prayer? You have to try and sort of wheedle up to him and bargain with him. But actually, no, we don't need to bargain with God at all, Rebecca. It's all gone, it's all dusted, everything's been swept away. Far as the east is from the west, so far as our transgression has been removed from us. So there's no wheeling, dealing with God, he is for you. And that's why Paul can say in that verse, if he gave up his own son for us, how will he not also give us good things? He's crucified his own son. It cost him the most awful experience ever. Well, of course he's going to get you through life and safely into heaven. The cross has bought your full redemption. Great. What we're going to do now is pray. If that's sprouted questions, I realise that's quite quick. We can talk afterwards, but better to have a good time of prayer. I suggest I suggest that basically you try and split prayer into two times, because it's really easy with these things to, first of all, spend 10 minutes talking about what you're going to pray for and then 1 minute praying. And second of all, to always be praying about your ill dog and not about what God's been teaching us this evening. So I suggest that for the first half, you pray for what we've just been looking at, maybe talk about something that's been particularly helpful, and then, pray for 10 minutes or whatever, then go through. Two things really. One, praying for each other in the group, and secondly, praying for some non-Christian friends. It's really important to keep outward focused. I thought if I put them on little pieces of paper, if we've got enough pens, we could tape them away and pray for each other during the week. We're going to try and keep the same groups, more or less. So it means that I hopefully 2 or 3 weeks' time I'll remember who Dave's non-Christian friends are, and I can pray for them too. Slip in your Bible. Good stuff. That's enough from me.